Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31 reads as follows. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I am convinced that man does not understand the half of his sinfulness, nor the half of his own depravity. Neither does he understand the infinite magnitude of God's holiness. If he did, then passages like this would not be received with animosity. They would be received readily for what they are, the words of God in truth, declaring to us who he is and who we are. And it is passages like this that would cause us all the more to cry out to our God in thanksgiving, because he has actually sent a Savior. He has actually provided atonement and granted us access once again to his holy presence. We could draw near to him without fear that we would be consumed by his own presence, that we could fully serve a holy God in awe of his grace, in all of his majesty. And this really is what we come to see here in the book of Numbers, especially in light of the numbering of the Kohathites. And this is the fourth numbering that we now are encountering here in this book. It's not any coincidence that this book is called the Book of Numbers. And the Kohathites are given the wonderful privileged position of serving the Lord in manners regarding to the tabernacle, as far as setting up and taking down the most holiest items there in the tabernacle. He's bestowed upon them this privileged position. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." Now, you'll recall that the Kohathites are one of three clans from the tribe of Levi. They are, in fact, from the same clan that Aaron and his sons come from, except that Aaron and his sons, and that family in particular, for them and them alone is reserved the priesthood. And when they encamped, the sons of Aaron, around the tabernacle, they were situated on the eastern side by the entrance to the tabernacle. This is where the sons of Aaron resided, while the rest of the Kohathites, they are given a different set of privileged duties from the sons of Aaron, and they are situated on the southern side of the tabernacle. When it came to those men who were eligible for military service, you'll remember that the requirement was to go and count every male 20 years old and up. And there was no cap on the age that was to end one's service in the military. We read of this in Numbers chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. But when it comes to the families of Levi who were outside of the sons of Aaron, the age of eligibility started at 30 and it ended at age 50. Now, the reason most scholars suggest that the Levite service age is from 30 to 50 is because that is a time in a person's life when there is the greatest convergence of wisdom and strength and maturity all being held together in unison. And that is needed and necessary as the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the sons of Merari were to carry out their duties here in the tabernacle. Even with just setting up and tearing down the artifacts that comprised the makeup of the tabernacle, this was needed. Transporting and setting up such heavy, cumbersome, holy tabernacle items, most of which, for the Kohathites, most of which were comprised of heavy and precious metals. The ark, the table of showbread being overlaid with gold, they would have been massively heavy to carry and to transport. And a person's wisdom, strength, and maturity is needed to be in full operation at their greatest capacity when they're carrying out these sensitive duties, as we'll see in a minute, because these furnishings pertain to God's holiness and His presence and the access that Israel has through the way that God has opened up to them. Now, when a moving company is hired, you and I would expect them to be professional and to care for whatever items they were packing up and loading into the truck and carrying on to the next location. But that company, when you call them up, just your average customer, they're probably not too concerned with who they send out to your house. They might send the low man on the totem pole. Any Joe mover will do. But now imagine the same moving company has been called up by the White House, and they need someone to move all of the furnishings from the West Wing of the White House so that they can do some renovations. Well, that moving company is not just going to send over any Joe, are they? They're going to make sure the best of the best are there because they understand and reverence the office of the president. And these items don't just belong to anyone. They belong to the United States of America and the office of the president. Now imagine being a mover for the living Lord of the universe. Imagine that. Now, this is the job of the sons of Kohath, the sons of Gershon, and the sons of Merari. And the Kohathites, as we will see, were in charge of moving the most sacred items in the Lord's dwelling. They carried the holiest items and transported them around. Since this is the case, the requirement for these movers was for them to be in the prime of their life, when they can give their very best in every area to what the Lord has called them to do. And if I'm being honest, if I was to lean in upon my own understanding here, I would probably put the age cap on the military men, those that were to serve in the military, not those that were tabernacle servants. But this understanding mostly reveals two things on my own part. One, I do not understand the holiness and the reverence that I ought to have towards the Lord, and I am tempted to put my hope and my trust in military or physical strength rather than supremely giving God my very best and trusting in Him alone. I think that's what it reveals, and I just say, Lord, help me in that area. Help me to see, giving my best to You, trusting in You alone. That is where my efforts and energies need to be anchored in place. And when it comes to the priestly tribe and those in charge of caring for the tabernacle, they were only allowed to serve in the prime of their life, because tending to the tabernacle and Israel's approach towards God really was the best part of life. God Himself is the best part of life. And as such, Israel was to give their very best to Him. The Levites served as the substitutionary firstborn for all of Israel. We unpacked that last week. It would have been every firstborn child from every tribe that would have served at the tabernacle. But in light of the events that transpired after the golden calf incident, God set aside the tribe of Levi as a substitute for all the firstborn in Israel, and they were allowed only to serve the Lord in the prime of their life, giving their very best. Which leads me to ask, and we need to consider, when it comes to our life, where is it that you and I are yielding up the first fruits or the best part of our own life, the greater part of our own life? Is the best part of our lives being yielded up to the Lord? Or is the bulk of our energies being given to our careers, or to school, or to working out so that we can physically look fantastic? Or you fill in the blank. Now, I'm obviously not suggesting that your quiet time has to be 8 hours long, but I think you get the point. Am I offering the Lord the first fruits, or am I giving Him the scraps and the leftovers? If we are not yielding up the first fruits and the prime portion of our life to the Lord in our regular devotion and service to Him, if our energies are diverted elsewhere, for our chief means of satisfaction and security and safety, and the Lord is just getting the leftovers, then our priorities are squarely out of whack. They're out of alignment. And brothers and sisters, we ought to relish and marvel in the fact that when Jesus came to serve us as our great high priest, Jesus came and he waited until he was 30 years of age to enter into public ministry, to fulfill this age requirement according to the fullness of the book. And we touched upon this last week, but it's worth just looking at again in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3 and verse 23. At the beginning of the genealogy, it says this: Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. He's doing it in fulfillment of these priestly requirements, those that serve in ministry regarding the tabernacle. Now, a high priest would serve for life, and there does not seem to be an age cap on the sons of Aaron, but they did have to wait until they were 30 to serve as a priest. And this is precisely what Jesus did as our great high priest. You see, not only did Jesus come in the fullness of the scriptures to serve as our great high priest, when the Son of God came to serve us as our high priest, he served us in the prime of his life. And we ought to serve him with the best part of our life too. We don't want to give God the leftover portions. We ought to give him the prime portions of our life, no matter what age we are. God, I'm always going to offer you the prime portion, the best part. Verse 4, Numbers 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering, veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Aaron and his sons, they come from the sons of Kohath, and this is probably why this family from within the tribe of Levi are the ones that are tasked with transporting the most sacred implements in the tabernacle, the ark, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and then all the vessels that are outside of the tabernacle proper, the bronze altar and the washing laver. But notice in verse 5, before the sons of Kohath could ever even move an item, it would first have to be wrapped in sacred cloths by the sons of Aaron, by the priests. The sons of Kohath were in charge of moving the ark, which is mentioned here. They're charged with moving the table of showbread, but they could not touch it. And we'll find out in just a little bit that they could not even look at it. Those objects were so holy, so connected to God's presence, that only the priests could touch them and look upon them. And they had to cover them. The sons of Kohath, who were not of the sons of Aaron, were forbidden from touching these sacred furnishings and from looking at them lest they die. And that's cleared up in verse 20, which we'll get to in a minute. Verse 5 also tells us how the most sacred artifact, the most sacred artifact inside of the tabernacle, there in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, it reveals to us how it was covered, and it was covered in three wrappings, the first of which was the covering veil. This is the veil of separation. And the veil of separation was blue, and embroidered all over it, it had cherubim. Just as cherubim guarded the way to God's presence there in the garden once Adam and Eve were kicked out and there was a flaming sword, there are cherubim embroidered all over the veil of separation, guarding the way into the Lord's presence. And it seems from the text that this was done, this covering of the ark was done with such care that even the priest who wrapped the ark did not look upon it, or at least had minimal exposure to it. And this is why some have likened God's holy presence to the sort of fear and reverence that we ought to have for radiation. I'm dealing with radioactive materials. Now, we know that radiation has the potential for a whole lot of good. Radiation can power entire cities, and it can actually be used to cure diseases and cancer. But it also has the potential for a whole lot of harm, too, right? Think of Chernobyl. That's a mess. And it can often cause cancer and death if not handled appropriately. And so it matters a great deal how we approach radiation and how we handle it. And the same is true in our approach to the Lord. He is the very one who gives life to all who approach him by faith through his appointed means of atonement. And anyone who approaches him outside of those means which he has appointed on their own terms, they take the matters into their own hands, they place their own life in peril. Place your own life in peril. In John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18, and we're all familiar with John chapter 3. We love to quote it, the most quoted passage in all of Scripture, but we often forget verses 17 and 18. Let's just read them all together. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned." And we love that. But the opposite is true as well. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Outside of Christ, your life is in peril. It is a fearful thing for any sinner to fall into the hands of a living God. Thanks be to our God, he has provided a way where that fear can be removed. And we can have a bold access to him. As we work our way through the differing artifacts that the sons of Kohath carried, you're going to notice that they're all wrapped in various ways, signifying various degrees of holiness. The ark was wrapped uniquely and distinctly from the rest of all the artifacts. It was wrapped with the covering veil, the veil of separation first, and as the footstool of God's tabernacle throne room, this artifact represented God's holy presence beyond any other furnishing found in the tabernacle. And it represents his redemption and his sovereign rule over all that mankind has broken and lost through sin, especially his law. You'll know that inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. And first and foremost among the three are the tablets that Moses himself smashed when he came down the mountain, and there Israel was engaged in idolatry, the broken commandments of God. There is also the budding rod of Aaron and the jar of manna. Supremely, the Lord is ruling over all that humanity is lost. He's the one to bring atonement. He's the one to restore what man has broken through sin. And it is because of sin that we've been separated from God, but thanks be to God, he's reached out to us, ultimately providing a way back in his Son. Everything in the tabernacle is pointing us to what Jesus is ultimately going to do. The next layer that the ark was covered with is translated here in the New King James as badger skins. Now, to be honest, we are not exactly sure what kind of animal this was. The Hebrew word is tahash. It might refer to a different animal. It might even refer to an animal that is now extinct. Now, there is, so you know, a growing number of linguists who believe that it refers to a porpoise skin or dolphin skin. Now, that might be shocking for Westerners to think that you'd kill a dolphin and skin it and wrap the ark with it. But the reason for this thinking is because the Aramaic word for dolphin is tuhash. So it sounds similar to hash in Hebrew. And it's an interesting thought. It may or may not have any real weight to it at all. Now, I really don't get too caught up in it because this is the same sort of reasoning that is behind why scholars want to translate the Red Sea as the Reed Sea. And then they use this as an evidence to say, well, you see, they didn't really pass through a deep body of water. They crossed through a shallow body of water, the Reed Seas over there in Egypt. And they reason because the Hebrew word for Suf, Yom Suf, that's translated as Red Sea. Well, Suf sounds like the Egyptian word for Suf, which means reed. And so they say, well, see, Suf is just a derivative of this Egyptian word named Suf, and so it's really the Reed Sea. But if you were just to do a quick look, a word search there of Suf throughout the Old Testament, you would come to realize that the word Suf really means ending, and it refers to the sea. It's the sea of ending, where the promised land border actually terminates and comes to an end at the southernmost boundary, which is the Gulf of Aqaba. That is the body of water that the children of Israel crossed through. And it is a massive body of water that is deep, thousands of feet deep. And they passed through the Gulf of Aqaba on into Saudi Arabia, which is where Mount Sinai is located. Lastly, the ark was wrapped in an entirely blue cloth. And it seems that blue is a color that is representative of holiness. Now, the blue cloth is wrapped all around the furnishings that are inside of the tabernacle proper. You'll see every one of the furnishings that we look at, there's a blue cloth that is over them, but it's only the ark that has this color as its outermost layer, making it visible and recognizable to the entire congregation when they're in marching formation as God is leading them forward. Everyone knows, there it is. There's the ark. You can spot it immediately. And we are then told that the sons of Kohath carried the ark on poles. They carried this on poles. They didn't touch it. Every piece of furniture inside of the tabernacle was carried on poles by the sons of Kohath themselves. And next week, when we get to what the Gershonites and the sons of Merari carried, they were allowed to use ox carts, but not the sons of Kohath, because they were carrying the most sacred items. If we just jump ahead to Numbers chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9, we'll see that this is the case. It says, so Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. The Kohathites had a weightier responsibility. Therefore, they could not use ox carts. They had to bear the load on their own shoulders. This reminds me of a couple of passages from the New Testament when our Lord is sharing a parable with those around him. In Luke 12, in verses 47 through 48, the scripture reads, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You've been given a lot of revelation. You've been given heavier responsibilities, even responsibilities that are more public. It comes as a weightier matter. There's a stricter judgment, which reminds me of James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Anyone who teaches the word of God in a public fashion will be held to a higher standard. There is a stricter judgment that you will have to give an account to the Lord for. Now let's move on to the second item the sons of Kohath were to carry, the table of showbread. Now, you'd almost think that the next item on the list of things to be wrapped up and carried on out would be the golden lampstand, the golden menorah, which also represents God's presence as well. Now, this six-branch lampstand is so popular in Israel. So many necklaces made with the menorah. You don't see a lot of table of showbreads as necklaces. You see a lot of menorahs as necklaces. Menorah is fascinating. This golden lampstand is fascinating. It was designed to look like a blossoming tree or bush, just a profile of a tree or a bush blossoming, and it's actually on fire, burning continually, yet it's never consumed. Reflecting back to when the Lord appeared to Moses there in the burning bush. It was on fire, yet it was not consumed. It speaks of God's presence, and it's the table of showbread that has 12 unleavened cakes sitting upon it, and these 12 cakes represent the 12 tribes of Israel basking in the Lord's presence and what he's done and the access that he's now given to them. But it's the golden lampstand that does not take next priority. It is the table of showbread. It's listed next. Interestingly enough, the table of showbread is listed before the golden lampstand, also in Exodus 25, when Moses is given instructions for the furnishings of the tabernacle and how they're to be constructed. And if you're interested in checking all of these instruments and furnishings out, if you want to know more about them and how they point forward to Christ, I'd encourage you can go back to our study through the book of Exodus, and we went into all that stuff in more detail. Verse 7 of Numbers 4. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Notice those cakes will be resting on it as well that represent the people of God. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles, and they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all of its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils and a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. It's fascinating to me that the only piece of furniture that actually represents the people of God before the presence of God is the only other piece of furniture that's covered with three coverings, and it actually has a scarlet cloth wrapped on over it. It's covered with blue first, representing holiness on the inside, but then there's a scarlet cloth over the top of that. And I think this is intended to symbolize God's atonement, his provision of atonement through the blood that is applied to his people that makes them holy and pure and clean and precious in his sight. And it is Christ's blood that is applied to us that makes us holy and clean from all of our sin as well. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, the scripture reads, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Even as the Israelites moved and walked about, they were reminded of the atonement that God had provided for them, his atonement that cleanses them and makes them holy. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be reminded of this reality in our own walk with Christ each and every day. We've been made clean. We've been made holy. There's a provision for our sin. Even the Apostle John, when he's writing and penning 1 John, he said, "These things I written to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins." And in 1 John 1 verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It was only the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread that had three coverings. Everything else only had two. And perhaps this represents how our atonement in Christ brings all of the people God into special union with the triune God. I don't know for sure. Maybe that's a possibility. At any rate, it is the Ark and the table of showbread that are set apart in three layers of holiness and stand out even against the golden lampstand and the altar of incense, which only have two wrapping layers. Verse 11 in Numbers 4, over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. We've now moved to the altar of the burnt offering, which is outside of the tabernacle proper, and the color of the cloth changes. Verse 14, they shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. So there's a step down in the color scheme. Once we get to the furnishings outside of the tabernacle proper, purple instead of blue is used to wrap them. And by the way, I do think that blue is a much better and more holy covering to be used. It's a better color. And it's because dark blue is my favorite color. Not that that really matters, you know, in my opinion doesn't matter, but it's nice that the Lord seems to like this color too. Now, scholars will say, because the Lord, his manifest presence is there in the tabernacle, but the scriptures also say that the Lord's throne room is in the heavens, that this blue represents maybe the heavens and is referring to that aspect of his throne room too. While the bronze laver is not mentioned, it's clear from other passages of scripture that the Kohathites would have carried it too, and it would have been wrapped in a similar manner to the bronze altar. Verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, and all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and to his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Special care and attention was given to the Kohathites by Eleazar as a dedicated priest. And Eleazar was a direct descendant of Aaron, who was the high priest. He was to tend to this matter. He was to ensure that the sons of Kohath would not die from touching or even looking upon the furnishings, to make sure that they're wrapped up tightly and securely the way that the Lord has prescribed. And let me just say, if that sounds crazy, dying from looking at these artifacts because they represent God's holy presence, I think it's because we do not understand the holiness of God. I think that's why it sounds crazy. We do not understand the holiness of God, nor do we understand our own depravity and just how nasty our sin is. We minimize it on so many levels. The most minute things we minimize before the Lord, and yet the Lord has said all sin is perverse. It's wickedness. It deserves judgment. These details about looking at touching the ark or any of these holy artifacts They remind me of the time when God struck Uzzah dead. Remember Uzzah? When he was struck dead, he was there with David and so many in Israel who were just excited that the Ark of God was finally being restored to Jerusalem after sitting in the house of Abinadab for many years. Previously, it had been taken captive by the Philistines, and then they returned it because Israel was being dumb. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. Well, we just need the Ark of the Covenant here. Then we can win our battles. And God's like, laters, you lose. The Philistines take it. But then judgment starts to fall upon the Philistines. And they're like, we need to get rid of this thing. And then it goes back. They didn't know what to do with it. And it's stuck at Abinadab's house. Now it's being brought out. And then 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 1 through 9, we read about this time when it's being brought out and all Israel is celebrating. I want you to notice the joy in celebrating the Ark's arrival. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Uh-oh, you're putting it on a cart. You're not supposed to put it on a cart. It needs to be carried by the Kohathites on their own shoulders. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. God's being merciful, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand on the Ark of God and took hold of it. It's getting unsteady. He reaches out, he touches it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" David and all of Israel was given a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord that day. Healthy dose. We all need a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. And the question that David asked in light of all of this, over God's just outbreak, his just and righteous outburst of wrath towards Uzzah, the question that he asked is a good one. How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? How can I, as a sinful man, ever draw near to the Lord? I deserve to be struck dead. How can I draw near? It is a fearful thing for a sinful man to fall into the hands of a living God. How is sinful humanity ever to be reconciled with an altogether holy and altogether righteous God? That's what David is asking. And if this seems harsh, it is because we do not understand the holiness of God or our own sinfulness. A lot of times we can read through this passage and it's almost like, oh, poor Uzzah, you know, he wasn't doing something that bad. I mean, he was working towards a good thing, right? All of Israel stoked. The Ark is coming back. It's being restored. That is actually a good thing. He has a noble desire, but you can have a noble desire and still go about it in sinful ways, and that's a problem before the Lord. We need to take even the most menial of sins seriously. A lot of times we have a tendency just to shake off the littler sins as if they're nothing, when in fact even the smallest of sins is a grave offense before the Lord, and our Lord addresses this. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 through 30, I know you've heard them before, just let them hit you afresh. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You're like, oh man, I shook off all those other things. And God's like, that's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He goes again. You shall not commit adultery. Everyone's like, yeah, I've never committed adultery. You know, I've never actually gone out and done it. Verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Saying that lustful look, that is a grave sin. That's something Jesus had to die for too. It's adultery in your heart. That's wickedness. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We ought to be taking these things seriously. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Additionally, God only taking out Uzzah, that was an act of mercy, right? It was an act of mercy, and God was giving warning to everyone else in Israel. The reality is, all Israel was involved in this sin. They were involved in it. All of them deserved to be struck dead. Only Uzzah was struck dead. Even the Philistines handled the ark poorly, and God spared them. They weren't struck dead. Only plagues were sent upon them, and they're like, okay, time to move this thing along. Let's get this thing on out of here. And he sent plagues. Why? So that they could repent. God's giving fair warning. Why? So that a fear of the Lord can be instilled and people can repent. It reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. If an accusation is made against someone in church leadership, you know, you should take that with a big grain of salt, he's saying. But if it's established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, if there's something that's going on here, well then, okay, you don't just brush it off and pretend like it's nothing. Verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. For someone who's in public ministry and they've been in habitual, ongoing sin, and that's now confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, there is a public rebuke that goes along with it. Because sin is a serious deal. And the rest need to learn to fear. Quite honestly, the church has stepped back from that quite a bit. A pastor can fall into adultery with another woman, and it's almost like in a month they're restored back to the pulpit. What is going on? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This is what the Lord is doing. Uzzah's death was right, it was just, it was holy, and it serves as a merciful warning that we ought not to approach God, even with the sincerest of intentions, on terms that the Lord has not ordained. A lot of people try to approach God outside of Jesus in the sincerest of ways. But all other ways outside of Christ are futile because they do not actually provide atonement. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through him. There is no other way outside of Christ. To try to approach God outside of Christ is to your own peril. We need to learn to approach God in fear and reverence and in boldness in light of what Christ has done, thinking of his holiness, his goodness. God has given other warnings of this nature too. You'll recall even at the onset of the church, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lied about the offering that they brought in. They said that they brought in the full amount. They sold some property. Here's the full amount. You can use this for the whole church. And now everyone in church is like, wow, they're so awesome. But they actually held a portion back for themselves. They wanted everyone to go, wow, they're so generous. They must love the Lord tremendously. And they were lying about it. They wanted to be highly honored in the church on false pretenses, and they were struck dead before the whole church to instill fear in our approach to the Lord. And here's the thing. You and I know many more have lied and not died. But God used them as a merciful example, a just, a righteous, a holy, and merciful example for all the rest. And many have approached the Lord in insincerity, but not in a true fashion. You know, they're like, oh, I come to God, I worship him this way. Yeah, but it's not according to truth. And they haven't died. They haven't died immediately. But if they die in that state, it's going to be a problem. But why is it that they haven't died? Because God is merciful. Because he's long-suffering. But we've been given examples that we need to heed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 through 9, a passage I know you guys are familiar with, but we'll read it together. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, they haven't. Verse 5, he says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. All things haven't continued the same. God radically judged the earth, and you guys are willfully forgetting it. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. People also willfully forget the example of Uzzah. They willfully forget the example of Ananias and Sapphira. God does bring judgment, but he also provides a means of escape in his son. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why not everyone is struck dead. He's merciful and long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I want to read one last passage out of the book of Hebrews, and it's the passage that is just prior to the passage that we read at the opening of our study. And it reminds us of the immense privilege and the confidence that we can have in Christ as we draw near to the Lord, to worship him and serve him in faith through his son. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 23. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God for any sinner who does not have the covering of Christ upon them. But for those of us who do, for those of us have embraced the new covenant that has been carved out for us by our Lord, we've drawn near to Him, called upon Him, asked Him to save us, those that have been grafted into His body, we have His blood covering us. And because His blood covers us, we are holy on the inside and out. We're able to approach His throne boldly. What a tremendous privilege indeed. And that's what we get to celebrate as we partake of the table this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for an opportunity just to slow down and reflect upon the goodness, the grace that You have bestowed upon sinners. Those who deserve to be consumed to the point of death, who have no ability to stand before Your presence on our own merits, but because of what Christ has done, we can enter in boldly. God, we thank You for that wonderful reality, that wonderful privilege. Thank You that Christ has ministered to us in a true and better way and opened up a better access for us through His own broken body and poured out blood. And we worship You and we cry out to You with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.